King of Kings, if you would, stand with me as we read together from God's Word. In Matthew chapter 6, we will begin in just a moment reading from verse 7, and we will read through verse 13. But before we do, let's pray together. O Lord, your Word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. We pray that you would give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love. You would strengthen us to follow you on the paths you have before us. We pray this through Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Verse 7 says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You may be seated. King of Kings, as I thought through this passage this week, I was reminded of the 1998 film Saving Private Ryan. Perhaps you've seen this movie, for it was wildly popular. In fact, according to a quick internet search, it was nominated for 11 Academy Awards, and it won 5 of them. And according to Wikipedia, it is considered to be one of the best visual films of all time. I'm certain that if you have seen Saving Private Ryan, that you've not forgotten it, for it displays for us a very graphic depiction of war, especially as it pertains to Omaha Beach and the invasion of Normandy during World War II. The film follows United States Army Ranger Captain John Miller, who is played by Tom Hanks. And he has a band of brothers, a squadron of men, and they are searching for a paratrooper, a man by the name, or a private first class by the name of James Francis Ryan, who is the last surviving brother of four, his other three brothers having died in combat. There is a scene in the movie that came to mind this week. And honestly, it's a scene that doesn't have to be there. They could take it out and the plot line of the movie really would not be affected. And it's a scene early in their journey when Captain Miller leads his band of soldiers into a village that has been heavily bombed by German artillery. And as they approach the village, they meet American soldiers who are already there in the heat of battle. And these soldiers are very excited to see Captain Miller and his soldiers because they think it's their relief. To which Tom Hanks has to say to them, "We're not your relief. Actually, we're here. We're looking for someone. Someone named James Francis Ryan." So in the next few moments, a messenger is summoned, and he's tasked with running through danger to inquire of all of the other soldiers on the whereabouts of Private James Francis Ryan. A few moments later, the messenger begins running, and he's immediately shot by a German sniper. And he's lying there in the water and the rain and the mud, and he gets shot over and over and over again. And as he is being shot over and over and over again, one of the American soldiers looks at Tom Hanks, his captain, and he says, "Why do they keep shooting him like that?" To which Tom Hanks responds, and I want to quote him, "As long as he has lungs and breath, he still carries the message." As long as he has lungs and breath, he still carries the message. I pondered that scene this week as I thought through our text. Maybe it's the season of Lent that Pastor Josh has already mentioned. Because as we're all aware, in a few weeks, the Christian church will celebrate Easter. We will celebrate our Lord's resurrection. We will meditate upon God sending his Son and his Son dying for us, rising in victory over sin and death. When we think about that, when we think about that each and every year, our minds are taken to another battle scene where above the blood-soaked earth, our Lord is executed by a band of Roman soldiers on a cruel cross. There, his mutilated body was nailed to a tree, and above his head, written in at least three different languages, are the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And let's be sure to realize this morning that in the hearts and minds of Jesus' enemies was the nagging, tortuous conviction that so long as Jesus has lungs and breath, his message prevails. And so in the darkness of that hour, when Jesus breathed his last breath, it must have been for them sheer relief that the message is over, that the message will stop. This was, after all, the execution of a king. And from their perspective, his message died with him. But you and I are here today because we know the rest of the story. We wouldn't be here today if the story went another way. But we are here today at a church called King of Kings because we know the rest of the story. Early Sunday morning, King Jesus walks out of the tomb, declaring victory over the curse of sin and death. Let us not forget that it was in the garden where Adam and Eve sinned, casting all of humanity into sin. And in John's telling of the resurrection, it's in another garden where the tomb is located, where Jesus walks out in victory. If you'll recall, John tells us Jesus is mistaken for a gardener, but that's exactly who he is. He has come to uproot all evil in this world. He has, in his resurrection, declared that cosmic history has changed. He will remove the curse as far as it is found. Ladies and gentlemen, when you and I pray the second and third petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are acknowledging everything I just said. Maybe not the Tom Hanks movie, but the fact that he has lungs and he has breath, and our Lord's message is still alive. King Jesus is ruling and reigning. I would remind you again that it is after the resurrection that Jesus makes this statement: "All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me." All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we've never said such a thing. You've never said that to anyone. I'm guessing that statement, "all authority in heaven and on earth," is not on your most updated resume. It's not there. We can't even remember where we put our keys. We can't remember if we've taken our medicine or not. We can barely exercise authority over our own lives. We would never declare boldly that all authority on heaven and earth is ours. Who can say such a thing? Who talks like this? The King. The resurrected King is the one who can say over his creation, "It's all mine. All of it." And he exercises authority as a good and just king. Brothers and sisters, the resurrected king has lungs. He has breath. and his message endures. And here's what we have to realize this morning. It endures in us. For we are citizens of his kingdom. We have lungs. We have breath. And we have a message to share. All of this, ladies and gentlemen, is what this petition is about. In the next few moments, I hope that we can meditate upon what we are saying each and every week as we pray this way. This text is one of those that preachers like to say preaches itself. It's very straightforward. So we won't have to spend too much time on these points, but I want us to see three truths this morning. Number one, we participate in and we await the kingdom of God. Number two, Christ is our King. Number three, we submit our lives to God's will. Say that one more time for the note takers in the room. We participate in and await the kingdom. Number two, Christ is our King. And number three, we submit our lives to God's will. So first of all, we'll spend most of our time on the first two of these three points. So first of all, ladies and gentlemen, you and I participate and await the kingdom. The kingdom itself is a word that theologians and biblical scholars have put a lot of ink to. We could fill this room with books that are written on the kingdom of God. It's that profound in scholarship and among theologians. I would compare it to going to the Grand Canyon and standing at the edge, at a safe distance, of course. And if you've ever done that, you know that when you look into the canyon, you are seeing a lot. You're seeing things that you can't actually express in words. But no one thinks for a moment that they're seeing the whole Grand Canyon. In fact, only the satellites get to see the whole Grand Canyon. And the word kingdom is sort of like that. We can come up to the edge of the word. We can look into the word. But it is impossible for us to see the whole thing. So maybe we would define it simply. What do we mean by the kingdom of God? What do we mean by the kingdom? Well, in its most basic definition, we're talking about God's reign, God's rule. And because this is in the context of Jesus teaching us how to pray, we can maybe nuance it just a bit more. When we think about the kingdom of God, we can say that we are acknowledging in our prayer that God has a redemptive presence, certainly in heaven, and he has brought that to earth. And God's redemptive presence is the storyline of Scripture, which I know you already know. We hear about it all the time. The first few chapters of Genesis make it clear that God has a plan to establish his rule and reign on earth through his image bearers, who are told to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, be in utter perfect communion with the living God. Tragically, Adam and Eve obey the serpent, whom they had authority over. And by listening to his words, they disrupt, at least from our perspective, God's plan. That is, ladies and gentlemen, there in the garden, Satan includes into this story a rival kingdom. A kingdom of his own will, and of his own deceptive tactics. But God was not surprised by any of this. And he did not abandon his original plan. That's good news for us. The remainder of Scripture is God in human history working out his plan to restore all things corrupted by sin. And all things have been corrupted by sin. It's what we sometimes call the history of redemption. How we can look through human history and see God unfolding and working within our lives to achieve his purpose. And as the story unfolds, we read about how God calls a man named Abraham and promises that through him, all the nations on the earth would be blessed and that from him, kings would be born. And this illuminates for us the way in which God is going to redeem his world and his humanity. over 400 years later, when God brings Israel out of the land of Egypt, he designates them as a kingdom of priests. That is, Israel was to be a manifestation of God's presence on earth. They were, some scholars say, if you will, a new Eden. This is the way they were supposed to live and move and have their being, to borrow Paul's language. They were, in a sense, to be a testimony of God's reign on earth. Before they entered the promised land, Moses told the people that after they entered the land, they would set a king over themselves. Following the conquest, there is a series, a progression, a lengthy period of decline over, under a series of judges, and then Israel does set Saul as their king. But Saul disobeyed God. He was replaced, as you all know, by David. And after David is anointed king, he conquers Jerusalem and brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city. When God had given David rest from all of his foes, David expresses his desire to build a house for God, a permanent temple where God's presence would be manifested. And in 2 Samuel 7, God responds to this, and he tells David that he would build a house and he would establish the kingdom of David's offspring forever. The prophets in the Old Testament looked forward to this kingdom, this king who would come and reign over God's people. Listen to just one example from Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you and I know that Jesus fulfills this very prophecy in the triumphal entry in his own ministry. So ladies and gentlemen, all of that little background lets us know that when Jesus tells his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," this wasn't an unusual topic. The kingdom was something they all knew about, talked about, thought about. There's a lot of Old Testament background here. And when we get to Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, what do we find? We find Jesus layering or providing these layers to the kingdom. It's not just this one thing. There are these layers to it that you have to look at from different angles to understand the kingdom. Again, this is looking into the Grand Canyon, so to speak. In some passages, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is present. Do you remember how Matthew and Mark and others, other gospels begin? That Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That "at hand" language means it has come near to us. Jesus, the primary content of his sermons was the kingdom. We read in Matthew 4, he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus teaches us that the kingdom is something we receive. It's something that God gives and we receive. "Fear not, little flock," Jesus says, "for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is good news for you. You don't have to go out and earn it. You certainly don't have to go out and build it. It's not yours to give. It's yours to receive. And this is God's good pleasure to give it to you. Jesus teaches us that we receive the gift of the kingdom with childlike faith. This is a wonderful reminder to us each Sunday when we see children engage the gospel and the teaching of the scriptures, because it's a reminder to us that Jesus himself says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Jesus teaches us that upon our reception of the kingdom, it grows. It's not an artifact you put into a museum. It's a mustard seed that you plant inside of you, or that God plants inside of you, and it grows. He is at work in you, and it is a kingdom work. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. He says it's a leaven that you put in bread or in flour, and it leavens the whole thing. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is a treasure, that when you find it, everything else you have is at the very least secondary. It is the treasure of all treasures. You sell all you have and you buy that field, for in that field is the kingdom. In addition, Jesus knows us so well. If we keep reading Matthew 6, what do we find? Jesus, if you will, letting us, to use some of the language of our day, letting us feel seen. Don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, how you will clothe yourselves. In other words, the basic things we do every day. Don't be anxious about your life. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value than a bird? Jesus goes on to say, why are you worried about clothing? Why all of these anxieties in your life? Oh, you of little faith, he says. What is Jesus' antidote to anxiety? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, the kingdom is itself a lens through which we view all of our lives, our clothing, our food, our shelter, our relationships, our money, our priorities. It's not an attachment to our lives, it is our life. It's the lens through which we should view all of our existence. Jesus also says that the kingdom is future. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. So, ladies and gentlemen, let's tie some of this together. You and I have to understand that for the New Testament authors, kingdom refers most often to the royal reign of God, and not, if you will, to a particular piece of land. Maybe to say it differently, when we see the word kingdom, it's not GPS coordinates. Punch it in and you can find it. As much as it is God's rule and reign over all creation. The second thing we have to keep in mind over that little Old Testament background is that the coming of the kingdom does not occur at a single moment of time, but is instead a series of events that take place in redemptive history. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, when we are told to pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are saying to God, we realize we are in the midst of your redemptive work. Bring the kingdom. Bring your kingdom, which has already been brought and has not fully been realized. We're in the midst of it. It's not GPS coordinates. It's God's rule and reign in your life and mine. Do you and I have eyes to see this? Do we have eyes to see that here on earth, we are a part of what God is doing in redemptive history? It's easy to be distracted, isn't it? It's easy to be distracted, listen, let's be honest, into our own kingdoms. That we've designated ourselves as king. A rule we want to manifest. A royalty we don't want questioned. But one that finds itself circling the drain over and over and over again. Why? You and I might be good neighbors, but we're terrible kings. We can't do it. And the good news is, you've never been asked to. King Jesus is our King, which we'll get to in a moment. But at least at this point, you and I have to recognize Jesus is encouraging us, he's teaching us to pray along with what God has always been doing, bringing about his kingdom on earth. As I mentioned just a moment ago, you and I participate in and we await the kingdom. This forms us, we might even say it transforms us when we pray this way. It elevates us out of the mud and the mire of our own self-centeredness. It gives us a vision for what God is doing all around us. It makes us care for the needs that may not necessarily be our own personal needs. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, what you and I need is a kingdom vision of the King himself. And he is urging us to pray this way. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest threat to us seeing God's kingdom is not a foreign despot who's overthrowing peace and civility in another land. The greatest threat to you seeing God's kingdom is your own heart. I tell my students sometimes, the biggest obstacle in your life is you. I'm not your problem. I'm not the reason you didn't turn in your paper. I'm not the reason you can't get your life this way or that way. But that's exactly how we view things, right? Ladies and gentlemen, you and I have to have our vision corrected. And that's what Jesus is urging us here when we pray. When we see God's kingdom, that we would orient our lives around it. Ladies and gentlemen, we participate in and we await the kingdom of God. Number two, Christ is our King. Christ is our King. N.T. Wright says of this passage, I'm going to quote him, speaking of Jesus' contemporaries, Wright says, they were fed up with the other kings that they'd had long enough. As far as they were concerned, the Roman emperors were a curse. The Herodian dynasty was a joke. It was time for the true God, the true King, to step into history, to take over power and glory, to claim a kingdom for his own, end quote. That's the reality that Jesus walks into. The kingdom has a king. And this isn't surprising as we put the storyline of Scripture together. In one sense, it is right and appropriate for us to say God is King. Because God is King. The Bible urges us to think that way. I'll give you one example. Psalm 47, verse 2. The Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. That's who our God is. We speak of God as King, and he is. And when we speak that way, we're essentially saying that God is the God of providence, that God is the God of creation. This is his world. He is sovereign. We can't thwart him. He is in control. But there is another sense in which we should view kingship. And that is the kingship of Christ himself. As Pastor Josh has been leading us through Hebrews, we saw weeks ago, in Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, listen carefully, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's kingly language. He's ruling and reigning from a certain place. In fact, we know that if we keep reading, John calls him in Revelation 15, calls Jesus the King of the ages. And there are many, many other texts, some of which we recite or say at least frequently here, that Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, that all things are under his feet, that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we talk that way, we're straining the English language, right? These are superlatives. It's one thing to be a king. It's another thing to be the King of Kings, like the best of the best or man among men. We know those texts, all of which point our heart's affections and our minds to the one who is on the throne. The promise was made to King David, as we've already mentioned, that one of his descendants would rule forever as a king. The angel Gabriel told Mary that Jesus would be the promised king. And Jesus told Pilate, as you all know, my kingdom is not of this world. My paraphrase is, because pal, if it was, I'd wipe you out right now. That's a loose translation, okay? Very, very loose. Jesus will someday return. We long for this. How does John say it at the very end of the Bible? Come, Lord Jesus. One day he will return, and when he does, he will establish heaven and earth, this merging together of heaven and earth. He will establish his throne forever and ever and ever, and we will live under the banner of the glow of his righteousness and his kingdom for all eternity. But what about right now? He has not yet returned. How is Christ our King today? At this very moment, in what way can we say that Christ is ruling and reigning in our lives? Well, that's a great question. And to answer that question, I think we should turn to a certain theologian who gets mentioned here sometimes, because his answer, I think, is very helpful, very practical. Hermann Bavinck, who died about 100 years ago, says it this way, that we should understand Christ as our King through a mediatorial lens, right? Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our King. And whenever we think about Christ's kingship, when we view him as our King, we are to view him in two ways, Bavinck says. First, Christ is a King of power. And his kingship of power serves, it is subordinate to, his kingship of grace. Now hang on to that, ladies and gentlemen. You need this, dear Christian. How is Christ ruling today as king? He's not yet returned. He's ruling, Bavinck is urging us to see, as a king of power. What does that mean? That means, ladies and gentlemen, according to Bavinck, that right now, on the throne, Christ the King is exerting his power to do two things: gather his people and subdue the enemy. He's gathering his people and he is subduing the enemy. Ladies and gentlemen, it takes power to do that. And he has that power. He's already declared it. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. So Bavinck says, when we look at the throne, there is our King stifling, subduing our enemy as he gathers God's people. Now, Bavinck says that kingship, his kingship of power, serves something else he's doing, something that's even greater. This is good. Bavinck says he's not only a king of power, he's a king of grace. Our King is a king of grace. And this is a lengthy section that Bavinck gets into. And here's essentially what he's saying. Christ is the head of the church. And the church is his kingdom. And he rules it by his word and his spirit. Through the means of grace, ladies and gentlemen. Through the preaching of God's word that we hear each week. Through the sacraments, baptism and communion. Through the prayers of the saints and the fellowship that all of that creates among us, Christ, the King of grace, is in our midst. He's not left us alone. He promised that he would be with us always, and he is in our midst by his Spirit. It is fitting that on a day where we have baptism and the Lord's Supper and preaching, we can be reminded, ladies and gentlemen, that when we gather on Sundays, the King of grace is ministering to us. When we gather at the table in a moment to partake of communion, we aren't peasants begging for bread from a rogue king. We are the children of God, brothers and sisters at the king's table, and he feeds us. He is protecting us from the enemy, and he is nourishing us through word and sacrament. He is a good king, and he gives good gifts. Look around. Everyone you see in this room is a gift from the king, meant to be used in your life as a way to love God and love neighbor. This, ladies and gentlemen, in sum, is a gospel kingship. That's what Jesus is about. He's a gospel king. And you and I actually have a role, don't we? He's the king and we're citizens of his kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9, a text we could linger on forever and ever. Peter says, listen carefully, you know this text. You're a chosen race, right? A royal priesthood. You get that? You hear that kingly language? You're a part of this. But what's the purpose? He even tells us, right? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you by his marvelous light, out of darkness rather, and into his marvelous light. We have a role in this kingdom work, ladies and gentlemen. John Calvin said that it is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. You and I, when we gather together on Sundays under the means of grace, we are empowered by the king to make what is invisible visible. We do that by how we bear witness to the reality of Christ's kingship in the marketplaces, in our vocations, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and all of the various places where you scatter each and every week. Christ is the king of every sphere of our lives. It's all his, and we are a part of what he is doing. Which leads to the last point, which we'll say just very quickly. All of this, the logic of this prayer, makes sense. We hallow God's name. We pray for his kingdom, and we submit ourselves to his will. You won't be surprised that theologians talk as much about God's will as they do the kingdom. It's just another part of the Grand Canyon to look into. You can't say it all. It's just too hard to really understand. Martin Luther, for example, when he talked about God's will, he basically said there's God's hidden will and there's God's revealed will, right? And other theologians talk this way. There are things God does not tell us every detail about. There are things he keeps to himself. And he has every right to do that. He is God. But there are things, in fact, there are many, many things God has revealed to us. I'll give you an example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. That's clear. There's nothing hidden about that. I think what Jesus is telling us to do here, when we say, thy will be done, is that which God has revealed to us, God help us pursue it. Help us bow our own initiatives and agendas to yours. Ladies and gentlemen, God is far more concerned about sanctification in our lives than our weekly to-do list. He has revealed to us that is his will, our sanctification. Ladies and gentlemen, when we pray, Father, your will be done, we are saying, God, we trust you. We trust you. We look around and your will on earth is not being done as it ought to be done. We look in our own lives and the residue of our own disobedience is everywhere. And so we say, Father, not our will, but your will be done. This is how we pray, ladies and gentlemen. The Heidelberg Catechism, speaking about these petitions, asks this question, and then provides this answer. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve your church and make it grow. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you, every conspiracy against your holy word. Do this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Ladies and gentlemen, that's God's will. We must conform our lives, our hearts and minds to it. In conclusion, ladies and gentlemen, why do we need to pray this way? Why? We pray this way to reorient our hearts away from hallowing our name. We pray this way to thwart the inward impulse to build our own kingdom. We pray this way to overthrow the desires to make ourselves king. We pray this way to correct our earth-only vision. We pray this way to have the eyes to see God's will through the fog of our own desires. This is why our Lord has taught us to pray this way. And so, church, we pray together, longing for the kingdom to come, participating in it, receiving from Christ his means of grace as he nourishes us as a good king. Would you join with me, or would you stand with me rather, as we pray for God's blessings? Father, Son, and Spirit, we ask you now to help us live and move and have our being as kingdom citizens. Fill us with joy, renew our strength, embolden our witness, that our united voices would herald the gospel of the kingdom. We pray, O God, that we would humbly submit to your good and perfect will. We ask these things for your glory and for our good. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us to pray, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.